Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 49. So just give you a moment to find that. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. Peter says to us, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Again, may God bless his word to us. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be very helpful if you could turn with me to 1 Peter. Just got three very simple sort of points to make from these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the first of them emerges out of verse 20. Let me just read that again for you. Peter, talking of the Lord Jesus, says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times. And Peter's doing something here, which he'll do again, and we'll see in a moment. He's putting some contrasts before us in order to help us understand exactly what is happening on that cross outside Jerusalem on the first Good Friday. And the first contrast he gives us is between foreknown before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times. So it's before the foundation of the world, in these last times, foreknown and manifest or appeared. Those are the contrasts. And that really points us in a particular direction. It points us in the direction of realizing that the death of Christ is both an eternal event, and it's also an event that's very much located in history, in time and space, if you like. Because it's an eternal event, that's the reason that scripture is so full of prediction of what would happen, because it was something that God had determined from indeed before the foundations of the world. And it was something that, as the purposes of God are never frustrated, it was something that was certainly going to happen. And so both in the Old Testament and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, we're given very, very specific detail about what is going to happen. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with Isaiah 53, which kind of sets the whole thing in a context, reminding us that he will bear our griefs and our sorrows. He'd be stricken and smitten. And the reason is given because we, like sheep, have gone astray. And God has turned everyone to his own way. But he's laid on him, our Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But there are much more specific predictions that are seen within that passage. That there are quotations. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a quotation from Psalm 22. That there are quotations from other portions of scripture. And our Lord Jesus himself is very, very specific. He speaks of the fact that he'll be handed over, that he'll be scourged, that he'll be crucified. And then, of course, he adds, but on the third day, he will rise again. And that's all because it was an eternal event. It was something that was in God's plan from the very beginning. And that in itself, I think, teaches us an enormous amount. It teaches us about the wisdom of our God and the power of our God and the love of our God and the patience of our God. And it also, I think, deepens our sense of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in the councils of eternity past, he committed himself to coming, being confined in human flesh, being made flesh and dwelling among us, but dwelling among a people who would despise him and reject him. He knew both the physical sufferings that were lying ahead of him, and he knew the spiritual sufferings, the dereliction that he would feel on the cross. And yet, with the full knowledge of all of that, he left the glory of heaven and came to dwell amongst us. He lived amongst us. He died for us. It's a historical event. In Matthew 27 and verses 24 to 26, we read this. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And he released Barabbas for them. It was a historical event. It was something that took place in a specific time period, in a specific geographical location. So, from that, I think we very easily deduce that the crucifixion is two things simultaneously. It's an act of God, but it's also an act of men. It's an act of God, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all determined that this one event will take place. We've already quoted Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have turned, everyone to his own way. But then it goes on, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so you might be forgiven for saying, well, the death of Jesus Christ is an act of God. So it is not in any shape or form my fault. God did this. God always intended to do this. But that would be a desperately shallow understanding. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, really puts the whole thing into a much sharper contrast as he's preaching to the crowd. Timid Peter, now suddenly filled with the Spirit and as bold as you can possibly be, stands up and he says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Well, you say, you're just emphasizing what I've just been saying. This is an act of God. But Peter adds these devastating words at the end: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Human beings are not passive in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are giving full vent to the sinfulness of human nature. And you see it, don't you, in every aspect of the cross. You see the evidences of the sin which Jesus has come to deal with. You see it in the cowardly betrayal of Judas, coming up and kissing his Lord as a sign that others might take him and kill him. You see it in the fear in Peter, who denies that he ever knew him. You see it in the injustice of Pilate, who, having declared Jesus innocent, nevertheless, for fear of the crowd, hands him over. You see it in the railing of the two thieves on the cross, as at the beginning of the day, they both taunt Jesus. It seems almost as if a means of lessening their own suffering by magnifying his. You see it in the horrible taunting of the crowd, but particularly of the chief priests and the leaders of the people, mocking him and saying, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ of God, save yourself, come down from the cross." You see it in the cruelty of the Romans, gambling for his clothes and mocking him by offering him wine vinegar. "You," Peter says, "crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, even though God had attested that he was mighty, that God had attested to who he was and what his ministry was." So this is an act both of God and an act of men. And because God in his grace and mercy ordained this, in no way delivers us from the guilt as human beings for what we did to the spotless Son of God. And it is for that, it is for our active participation in it. It is for our sins that caused him to come in the first place that we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. So that's the first of our 3 points. The second, let me read again. This is 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot and without blemish." And again, Peter is giving us a contrast. On this occasion, he's contrasting perishable things with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. The whole concept of things being redeemed is, I suppose, not unknown to us. You still see what I still call pawn shops. I think they're often called something a little better than that now, where people who've run into financial difficulty will take their goods and they'll not exactly sell them. They'll leave them as a pledge against repayment of the debt for a week or a month or whatever it may be. And then if they do return to the shop, they can buy back the goods for what they had as a loan plus the interest that the pawnbroker is going to charge them. And we call that redeeming the goods, getting them back again. But common as that was, slaves were redeemed, all sorts of things were redeemed in scripture. They were always redeemed with perishable things. It was always things like silver and gold. In Isaiah 43 and verses 3 and 4, the Lord, speaking of Israel, says this: I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. God is emphasizing the profound love that he has for his own special people, so that he's saying, far more than silver and gold, I'll pay a much greater price than that for you. But what Peter is reminding us of is something that anchors us back into the Old Testament sacrificial system. I'm sure you know that the law of God was divided into two parts, in a sense, and those two parts are complementary. There are more divisions than that you can make, but essentially two parts. There is the law that is given that must be obeyed, and there are the sacrifices that are offered because that law isn't obeyed. God always knew that men would not be able to live according to the stringent precepts of his law. They would fail, and so he provides not actually a remedy for sin, but a signpost pointing towards the remedy that would eventually come. And that remedy always involved blood. The law of God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it was a particular kind of blood. Just one verse to demonstrate it, Leviticus 22:19. If it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. And that expression, without blemish, occurs no less than 78 times in the passages that refer to the sacrificial law in those first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the law of God. And so that becomes, when we move into the New Testament, a means of linking Jesus back with that sacrificial system. It begins with a very prophetic utterance from John the Baptist that John the Apostle records for us in chapter 1 and verse 29 of his gospel. He simply says this: the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And of all the prophetic utterances that we find in scripture, that is probably among the most insightful of all of them. John sees in Jesus the fulfillment, the accomplishment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And it's something that is picked up in the New Testament and becomes a kind of a major theme. Jesus has come to ransom his people. In Mark 10:45, we read, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, says Jesus, and give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to ransom them. 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But the only reason he can do that, the only reason he can offer himself as a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice to God, is if he fulfills that essential criteria, the one that we said was repeated 78 times, without blemish. In other words, with no fault for the lambs that were brought to the temple, they would be handed over to the priest, and the priest would thoroughly examine them to make sure there were no broken bones, no ripped ears, no patches where the lamb's wool had been rubbed off. It had to be a perfect lamb, no faults or blemishes at all. And that is what the New Testament testifies about our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says of him in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that he is Christ, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed, linking it with the sacrificial system, but also with the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of Egypt, the lamb whose blood was put on the doorpost and the lintels so that the angel of death could pass by. And the writer to the Hebrews, who is very much immersed in Jewish thinking, he says this for us in Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, speaking again of the Lord Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I remember more years ago now than I care to remember being in London. I don't remember where I went, but I went with somebody who invited me to a lunchtime meeting. I suspect it may well have been one of the ones that were regularly kind of done there. But the speaker on this occasion, and again, I don't know who he was, I don't know what his name was. What I do remember about him was that he was a converted rabbi. And he was steeped in the Old Testament. And I do remember his text. His text was Hebrews 9, 14. How much more will the blood of Christ? And he opened that passage up in a way that was a revelation to me, with all of that depth of understanding of the Old Testament. And so that's what Peter's doing for us here. He's reminding us about the nature of his death. He died as a ransom for us. He died to shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. So thirdly and lastly, the purpose of his death. And we're back again to 1 Peter 18 and 19, but this time the first little bit of it, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Futile ways. There's nothing more tragic, is there, in some ways, than a life wasted. Sometimes you meet people who, they have such potential. Maybe you met them years ago. I'm sure teachers must be familiar with this, where you've got a child in the school and you think, wow, this child could go places. This child could do things. And somehow their lives get derailed, and their lives are really spent in one form of futility or another. And there are many forms of futility. You can be one of the highest earning people in the country and still living an utterly futile life. If all you're living for is to accumulate money in order to one day die and leave it all behind, that's a futile life. If you're not investing in something more significant than that, if you spend your life seeking pleasure, that's a futile life. The scripture says a lot about it. Romans 1:21, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul is talking about a people here who've turned their backs on God, even despite the evidence of creation around them, the evidence of their own consciences. They've blocked the word of God. They've blocked the light that the Spirit is trying to shine into their lives. And inevitably, their lives are spent in futility. 1 Corinthians 3:20. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. This is not the truly wise. Of course, this is those that think they're wise, those that think they know better, those who are so clever that they know exactly what happened millions and millions of years ago, and their knowledge of the universe is so extensive that they know there's no God anywhere within it. Futile, foolish people who proclaim themselves to be wise. People who have no Easter in their lives, the Bible describes as being futile. He is talking to the Christians in Corinth in chapter 15, and somebody's been spreading the lie. Not that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, and that is too solidly accepted a fact for anybody to doubt it. That isn't the issue. The issue is, what will happen to believers who've died? The first generation of believers are, some of them are dying in persecution, some of them are dying just from old age or illness or accidents, all gamut of reasons people die. And somebody was saying, well, it's a bit rough for them because Jesus hasn't yet returned. So, well, that's it for them. They're lost. And Paul counters that. He says, this is rubbish. Jesus died as the first fruits of all those who will also live. So he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are in your sins. He's saying that people that have no Easter in their calendar, no Easter in their heart, no Easter in their lives, are living actually empty and futile lives. It's a concept that goes way back into the Old Testament. The book of Ecclesiastes has this little phrase within it, under the sun, and its meaning, well, what is life like without God? As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, read it through that lens. He's saying, what would life be like without God? And this is his conclusion. He says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. Or the NIV says, I prefer actually meaningless and a striving after wind. In Isaiah 49, he puts these words into people's mouths. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Jeremiah 10, the customs of the people are meaningless. And he goes on to talk about the foolishness of idolatry. But as Christians, the gospel, the implication of the gospel is that we are not, emphatically not, to waste our lives in futility. We're to make sure that our lives count for something in eternity. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. It's a hope and a future. That expression occurs in Proverbs 23, Proverbs 24, Jeremiah 29, and Jeremiah 31, that we have a hope and a future. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He adds at the end of those words that we read, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Then he goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he later writes to the Thessalonians and encourages them. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who sleep. And he goes on to say, we do not grieve as those that have no hope. That's really what our text is saying for us. Let me read verses 20 and 21 again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who he raised from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He died for our salvation and for our justification. Paul in Romans 5 tells us that we're justified by his blood. In Romans 3, he tells us that we have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John in 1 John 5 says, now you may know that you have eternal life. The cross gives us the certainty. Romans 5, it gives us a hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It gives us a desire for holiness. We can love one another, as Peter says, earnestly from a pure heart. All of this is what Jesus died for. All of this is what the cross is about. This Good Friday, let's remember that it was part of God's eternal plan, but something that was worked out in a specific place at a specific time in time and space in history. That it was an act of God, but it was also a sinful act of men. That our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that's gone before. As he hangs on that cross, it's not just an injustice. It's not merely the tragedy of a good man dying. It is God working out his purposes, paying the ransom for our souls with nothing less than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a death with purpose. And that purpose is to deliver us from a life of futility and give us a life of hope, of joy, of purpose, of purity, a life that will last forever. Just before I hand back over to John and Rachel, and we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love, let's just pray together. Eternal God, we thank you that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you willingly came into this world for the purpose of Good Friday. You came not just to live amongst us, but to die for us. And today, Lord, we thank you for that death. We thank you for all that it has accomplished, and we thank you for all that it was purposed to do. Deliver us from futility and lead us into a life of holiness and service for you, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it.